Well, it really is a great opportunity to come back this evening to worship with you folks and to speak God's word to you. I do have memories that go back a long way when I was a younger man and doing some preaching with Jay Geyer. I'm just amazing, Mo, that you can't remember my lessons from back then. In fact, I don't think I can either. But it is a delight to be here, as I said to some members this morning. It's such an encouragement to come to this congregation, to see the faithfulness of God's people under the leadership of you elders and the preaching with Mike and his family and all the deacons. I kind of view the Tingsboro group as a beacon of light in a very dark world, so I appreciate your work. It's not over yet. The battle is raging, and we have to continue to fight until the end, and the devil is going to try his best to take us out. And our job is to put our faith in our great and awesome God. So this evening, I want to preach a lesson to you that I hope that will be an encouragement to you. This lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 40. So if you want to turn there, that's going to basically be my text. Sometimes I go all over the scriptures and look at different ones. But the lesson tonight is from Isaiah chapter 40. If you haven't familiarized yourself with Isaiah chapter 40, I hope that you do that. It's a powerful, powerful chapter in the book of Isaiah that should create great faith in the hearts and minds of each one of us. About 100 years before Judah went into Babylonian captivity, God spoke through Isaiah to provide comfort and assurance and hope for his people. And Isaiah does that by showing us how great God is in comparison to his creation, to idols, to kings and rulers, and to the nations. He reminds us that his being is his bond, that his character is his bond, and he cares for his people. He will deliver them if they put their trust in him. But the pain and the distress of their captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, the city and the temple, would cause many of these Jews to doubt God's goodness and power and doubt his ability to rescue his people. Isaiah chapter 40 emphatically answers those questions. God will deliver his people. The question is, will his people put their trust in him? And so, in Isaiah chapter 40, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 31 and going through that fairly quickly. I don't like to bite off big chunks like this, but this is a whole section we have to take together. But in this section, Isaiah emphatically declares God's incomparable greatness. And that's the title of my lesson. And in so doing, Isaiah gives us the greatest assurance possible, and God does, of his care, his strength that he offers to each one of us. So that's why I say, and it took me probably many years before I came across this Isaiah chapter 40, but when I studied it and prepared this lesson several years ago, it really got my attention. Again, it's a compelling chapter in the Bible that ultimately creates greater faith and confidence it should in the hearts and minds of each one of us. And so this is a principle, it's a life-changing principle. When we understand how great God is, how awesome, how powerful he is, that should make me trust him more, make us serve him with greater faith. And yet, so many times I doubt, we have fears and worries. I'm guilty of that. Many of us are as well. That's why we have to repeatedly study God's word, memorize scripture, and familiarize ourselves with the word of God so that our faith will be, like we sang in the song, will increase and our hope will go stronger. Our faith will be stronger in him, and our hope will be stronger as well. So in Isaiah chapter 40, we see God being displayed before us, showing his greatness, which is beyond comparison. There are 5 points that I want to share with you this evening from this text. And the first one that I want to talk about is to look at the comparison that Isaiah makes in which he shows God's greatness and makes the comparison between God and his creation. And the point that we begin by saying is that God is infinitely greater and more glorious than even his impressive creation. And his creation is impressive. You go to the ocean, you climb the mountains, and we're just awestruck by what God has made. And yet, God is more powerful, more glorious, wiser than any of his creatures and any part of his creation. And so, in these verses, Isaiah declares that God is greater than all of his creation. And basically, we're going to look at verse 12 here in just a moment. And there are 5 areas of creation that stress this point that we see in verse 12. He's going to talk about the oceans and the seas. He'll talk about the heavens, talk about the dust of the earth, the mountains, talk about the hills. Let's look at those for just a moment. Let's read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales?" Let's go on there for just a minute. It says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" Let's just stop there for just a moment. And sometimes we read past these verses and don't really think much about them, but they're compelling images to each one of us. In verse 12, he says, concerning the water, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" I've seen some big guys in my life with big hands. Do you know anybody who could take all the water on earth and put it in one hand? God can. God can hold all of the oceans, all of the rivers, all of the seas, all of the streams in his hand. God is powerful. He is awesome. And that's what Isaiah is trying to communicate to these people in captivity. He said, "You guys doubt God's power. This is who he is. God can hold all of the oceans, all of the water, all the seas in the palm of his hand. Nobody else can do that." I'm not sure if this verse gave rise to that song, "He's got the whole world in his hand." That was back when I was growing up. "He's got the whole world." He does. God has the whole world in the palm of his hands. That's how powerful he is. That's how awesome he is. And that's just the first image. And then he talks about the heavens. Again, in verse 12. "And who has marked off the heavens by the span?" How vast are the heavens? Can you see from the beginning to the end? No. Can't measure the heavens. If you try, there's not a yardstick, there's not a measuring device long enough to measure the heavens. This verse says that God can measure the heavens by the span. If I understand that, that's the difference, the distance between his thumb and his pinky. God can measure the entire solar system by the span of his hand. Don't you think that the one who made this world is bigger than the world he made? More powerful? He certainly is. Again, these are images that stagger our imagination. In verse 12, it continues, he says, "And who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure?" How much dust is there on earth? Anybody know? There's some scientists around here, geologists and whatever. How much dirt is there on earth? I have no idea. But you couldn't take a measuring cup and go out in the backyard, even measure the dirt in my backyard. It says God can measure all of the dust, all of the dirt that is on the earth. The way maybe a cook measures flour with a cup. God can measure all of the dirt. He told Abraham years ago, "Go out to the seashore and see if you can count the sand on the seashore. Abraham couldn't do that. God can measure all of the dust on the earth. That's because he's a God so powerful. Again, in verse 12, again, look at these images very quickly. He says, "And who has weighed the mountains in a balance?" Again, I love mountain climbing. We do a lot of that in Middle Tennessee. We go over to the Smoky Mountains. We go up the mountain, spend the night in the lodge, and we kind of rough it up there a little bit. They serve us some food. There's a group of people up there that work. But we go up and down the mountains. But all the years of hiking up and down those mountains, which are about 6,500 feet, I've never seen anybody pick up the mountain. Not one person. God can pick up all the mountains. That's how powerful he is. He can pick up every single mountain. He made them. He spoke by his word and created this world. So God, as it says over here, has weighed the mountains like he put them in a balance. Put some over here, put some over here. So there's 10 billion pounds of mountains. God can weigh all the mountains. And then in the last part of verse 12, he said, "And who has weighed the hills in a pair of scales?" So hills are a lot smaller than the mountains. I think it just refers to the fact that God knows every grain of sand, even the smallest hill, much the way a pharmacist might measure tiny drugs with a delicate scale. God can see the great big mountains. He can weigh them. He can measure them. He can hold them. He can see the microscopic images that I can't even begin to comprehend, because he has that much power, that much understanding. All these images in verse 12 extol God's incomparable greatness, and they stagger our imaginations. And that's by design. I was talking to my mom about that today, that God, when we go to the ocean and climb the mountains, we're impressed by God's power, and it should cause us to put our trust in Him. Going down again, when God made the world, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, we've got a lot of territory to cover, but who was God's counselor in verse 12? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who, as His counselor, has informed Him? We all need counsel. I need counsel. Within the Lord's church, we seek counsel with one another from elders and preachers, and sometimes we seek counsel from counselors. Who was God's counselor? He was His own counselor. He didn't need any counsel. He had all the counsel possible. And so again, it reminds us of how great He is, and we simply need to put our trust in Him. In verse 15, it said, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is peace enough for a burnt offering." And so you look at this chapter, and we see, and especially in this first point, that God is greater than all of His creation, which again is impressive by itself. Revelation chapter 4, what do we see in the worship scene in Revelation chapter 4? John is given a glimpse into heaven, and he says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." And that's the natural response when we look at God's creation. We praise Him, we honor Him, we thank Him for all that He has done on our behalf. We just jump down to verse 15. The second comparison that I want us to see as we continue to look at God's incomparable greatness in Isaiah chapter 40 is to understand that God is greater and He is infinitely more powerful than any nation in history. I say that slowly because we need to think about that. There's a lot of powerful nations that have lived. And in verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations, the powerful nations, Babylon, Persia, Rome, all those nations, they were powerful." Isaiah says, and God speaking through him, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is peace enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless." And so you look again at this comparison, and Isaiah is trying to stress this to these people who are going to go into captivity, and telling them that even though in their most difficult circumstances, God is able to deliver them and provide them what they need, and ultimately to bring them through the captivity because who He is. And again, the nations, by way of comparison to God, they seem mighty and impressive. They seemed invincible. Babylon probably seemed invincible to the Jews, but Babylon could not stand up to God. Eventually, Babylon fell. Rome fell. The Persian Empire fell. They all fell. So in comparison to the greatness of God, they're all like a drop in the bucket. Even the greatest nations in history, the Egyptian Empire, the Roman Empire, where are they today? They're not continuing like they were in their glory. God continues to rule, and He gives strength to His people. And so the greatest nations that have existed on the face of the earth cannot compare with God's magnificent power and glory. Let's continue to look at the text this evening. The third comparison that we want to look at tonight is to understand that God is greater than, wiser than, and more powerful than any idol that may be on the face of the earth. And many times God's people, the Jews, found themselves bowing down to idols. So look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." And so you look over here in verses 18 through 20, and the comparison is made between the seemingly powerful idols that occupied the minds of so many, even of God's people, not to mention all the nations, but in comparison to God, they had no power. And I think the absurdity of this picture is that man can't create the gold, he can't make the silver, or any of these materials that he fashions into an idol. They're made by materials created by God himself, and they bow down to a dumb, lifeless statue and worship these idols who have no power. So you look at, again, this section, and because of the history that Israel had, they had a problem with idolatry. Repeatedly, they found themselves in the sin of idolatry, worshiping various idols. And over their lifetime, they surely came to understand that these idols were not able to deliver them, even though they continued to try to put their trust in them. And yet, we say to ourselves today, do we have any idols today? Well, I think we surely do. We look at the New Testament, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 5. This is just one example. Paul says this, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So as much as we might not want to admit it, if we have too great of a love for money, then money can be an idol for us. Our possessions can be an idol for us. We don't think about it in those terms, but God calls covetousness and greed idolatry. And so we need to learn the lesson that idolatry does not deliver us, and we do not need to give in to that temptation. Look with me at a passage real quickly. I was not going to look at too many. Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, notice how common, you see, in the first century, it was for people to give in to idolatry, especially in the Gentile world. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God," he's talking about the Gentiles, "or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So sometimes we may think, you know, Mike, we understand that the Jewish people were guilty of idol worship in the Old Testament, and they put too much trust in the idols. The idols did not deliver them. But we also have problems with idolatry. But again, covetousness, materialism, things of that nature. We need to understand that these things do not deliver, and God is greater than all of these idols. The fourth point that I want to talk about with you this evening, again, as we look back at Isaiah chapter 40 and look at the contrast that is made over here, at this point we see that God is infinitely more powerful and wiser than any earthly king. Let's jump in there, and I'm going to go and jump in verse 21. Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless." And verse 24, "Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." And so, again, you look at this text over here, we see God as one who is enthroned above the fault of the earth. All of the inhabitants are compared to him like grasshoppers, something very insignificant. And I think the point that he's making over here, as human beings, sometimes we think that presidents or kings or queens can be so powerful, we're afraid of them, they may hold us in captivity or bondage. And Isaiah is telling them that God reduces kings to nothing. Even the most powerful kings on earth, he brings them down. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And he basically just blows on them, and they just wither and fall away and eventually die. So again, when you look at this passage, it surely should be a reminder to God's people that he is more powerful than even the powerful kings that were ruling at that time. And the great pharaohs, the great Caesars, what about King Nebuchadnezzar? Where are those kings? They're gone. They're dead. God still rules as the king of the earth, but these kings are all gone. They have left the earth. So again, the point that Isaiah is making over here is that God is incomparable in his greatness in comparison to anything, even here to these kings. In fact, if you come down to verse 25, this again is kind of the theme of this section. Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" That's God's message. Who is like God? Who can you compare God to or with? Nobody. There's nobody that can be compared to God who's so great and so powerful. So let's look at this last point this evening as we make some practical applications to what we want to talk about. That is to understand that God provides us with the greatest care and assurance possible. As it begins to wrap up this chapter, listen to what God is saying through Isaiah in verse 26. He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number and calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." So God is calling upon these people, Isaiah speaking, God is calling upon them to look at God's creation and look at the stars. God made all the stars up in the sky. And it says over here that he leads forth their host by number and calls them by name. I don't know all the names of the stars and the constellations and all that stuff in the galaxies, but God does. He knows every star, everything that he created. And again, that just reminds us about how wise, how powerful he is, and that he is going to meet the needs of his people. Now continue down to verse 27 with me. He says, Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? What were the Jewish people saying in captivity? Well, what would they be saying? They're saying, look, you know, our way is hidden. He doesn't see us. We're in dire straits over here. We're being persecuted and abused and mistreated, and God can't see us. All of this escapes his notice. And the justice that is due us, you know, again, escapes God's notice. So they think that God can't deliver them. They think that they're in the dire straits, and they don't know where they're going to get their help from. Again, God speaks in verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So you look there as this chapter comes to a close, and what God is saying to these people who are going to be in captivity through Isaiah, look, do you understand who I am, how powerful I am? That I'm the everlasting God. God does not become weary. I become weary and fatigued. God never grows weary, never grows tired. He gives strength to those who are struggling. And ultimately the message there in verse 40, those who wait for the Lord, those who put their trust in God, are going to mount up with wings like eagles. They're going to run. They're not going to get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And so as you look at this Isaiah chapter 40, and this is a big chapter, and I probably didn't do justice in getting everything put together here, but it does present us with a very plain picture, showing us that God is incomparable in his greatness. There's nobody like him. And because of that, I think there's some lessons that we learn from Isaiah chapter 40. Because we serve a God of incomparable greatness, we need to understand that he knows your needs intimately. Anybody here struggling in their lives? We all do. Got sickness, lost children, losing your job, your investment and your retirement is failing. Whatever the need is. The point here is, don't you think God knows about that? He made you. He made me. So the point is that God knows your needs intimately. God cares about you. That's the message. That you don't think that God sees and say, why is this happening to me? God knows and God cares. And one of my favorite songs, he is able to deliver you. God knows what you're going through. Again, another point, I think he's going to meet every need that you have. Whatever need you have, God will meet that. He's not going to meet every whim or every desire that you have, but God will meet every need that you have. I don't care what it is. The difficulty working in a different, difficult part of the country, sometimes feeling isolated from other Christians, God knows all about that, and he will meet every need that you have. Understand from this chapter that God's character is, in his being, is his bond. God says, I made the world. I made the kings. I brought them to power. I deposed them from power. I am God. Do you not know that I don't get tired? I know from one end of the earth to the other. I can measure every speck of dust on the earth and then take all the water and put it in one hand. God knows about that. And so the point is that God's being is his bond. Because God promises deliverance, he will deliver. Our job is to put our trust in him. And again, I think a fifth point that we need to take from that is that we should have no reason to be anxious or fearful, because we serve a God of incomparable greatness. And yet, how many times I am anxious and so fearful in my life? Don't have the faith that I need to have. But when we understand who God is, these are some of the lessons that we should learn. Now, let me just make a couple other points before we wrap up the lesson and give an invitation. What is our response to a God of such incomparable greatness? There's nobody like God. More powerful, more wise, purer than anybody that's ever lived, is a God of incomparable greatness. How do we respond to God like that? Well, we should love him with all of our heart. That's why God put you on this earth, to love him. To love other people, to love your children, to love your spouse, but in the end, loving God is the most important choice you will ever make, and it is a choice. You choose to love God, or you choose to be indifferent towards him. And so that's the only response, that you love him. And that turns into a service as well. Secondly, I think the natural response to a God of such greatness is that we should trust him completely. Again, he knows what you're going through. He knows your struggles, your trials, your loneliness. So we should trust him completely, and we should obey him without question. When God tells us what we need to do to become a Christian, we need to do exactly what he told us to do. When he tells us how to worship him, we worship him in spirit and in truth, with hearts tuned to his word. We don't bring in a trombone or a piano. There's no authority for that in Scripture. So we worship him in a way that pleases him. And so this is really the basic response that we should have to God, who is so great, to love him, trust him, and obey him. And again, as we extend the invitation, we do this on a regular basis. Brother Akamatsu mentioned that this morning. How do we become a servant of such a great and awesome God? Well, we need to believe his word. We need to believe his son, Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah and commit our lives to him completely. We need to repent of our sins or abhor our sinfulness. God hates sin. God hates sin, and if we're going to be servants of God, we have to hate it. In our culture, people tell little white lies and off-color jokes and ha-ha-ha and all this kind of stuff. God hates sin. People today get married, they get divorced for any reason. God gives one reason for divorce and remarriage, and that is adultery. Today, you have 1,000 reasons why you can get remarried. Malachi tells us God hates divorce. And if we're going to become a servant of God, we have to hate our sins as much as God does. Third thing that we need to do is just openly confess our faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. I ask people to do that when we worship and preach it in Broadmoor before they want to be baptized, and say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And they will say, yes, I do. And that's a natural step that we have to take in becoming a Christian. And then the fourth point, that in order to become a servant of God, we have to be immersed in water or baptized in water to have our sins forgiven. Again, as Mo mentioned this morning, baptism is a transliteration of baptizo. What the word really means is immersion. And so sometimes people think, well, is immersion or baptism really that important? Yes, it is. And in Romans chapter 6, it tells us very plainly, that's where you contact the blood of Christ. We're baptized into his death. And you will not contact the blood of Christ anywhere else. And so I say, if a person is not willing to be immersed in water, you cannot have your sins forgiven. I didn't make that up. It's in Scripture. That's how you contact the blood. That's why we talk about being washed in the blood. Because when you go down in that water, you are dying to yourself and dying to sin. And then at that point, you are contacting the blood of Christ. And when you come up out of that water, you're like a baby in Christ, a whole new person. And then what we need to do is to serve God faithfully, not perfectly. None of us can do that perfectly, but serve God faithfully and obediently all the days of our lives. And then we'll have the hope of eternal glory to be with God forever because we put our trust in Him and our faith in Him. And so as we extend the invitation, maybe that there's some here this evening that need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, what other response is there to a God who is so great except to obey His word fully and completely? It may be that you need the prayers of this congregation. Whatever your needs are, please come forward while we stand and sing this invitation.